Well, again, we're taking a short break in our series that Pastor Justin is doing through Romans, which I have thoroughly enjoyed. If you have ever been discouraged, then last week's message reminding us that we have a friend, Christ, if we have faith in him, was truly an encouraging thing. I needed that this week. So I hope that you gave it some thought. It wasn't just a message that came and went, as sometimes they are prone to do. But we're taking a break from looking at Romans, and we're in Luke chapter 17, as I read. And in verse 11, I'll read it again. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So at this point, Jesus is on his final trip to Jerusalem. When he's headed that way to eventually die on the cross, he's headed that way for the crucifixion. He actually started that journey, I think it was in chapter 9. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 51. It says that now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So in chapter 9, verse 51, he heads towards Jerusalem. And then he doesn't actually do his final entry into Jerusalem until chapter 19, verse 28. Now, he was in the area. He passed through it for several months. But the interesting thing is Jesus makes the most out of his trip. During this time, you know, there's quick maths. I didn't do this already. Like 11 chapters of scripture. And Jesus is healing people. He's casting out demons. He's teaching a lot. So he makes the most out of his trip. It's not like he's just headed that way. He makes the most out of it. Lots of teaching, lots of ministering to people on the way. But here he's nearing the end. He's getting close to where he's headed. And it says here in verse 12, when this happens, verse 12, then as he entered a certain village. So we're not sure where he's at. But as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. So Jesus is traveling, and then all of a sudden, there are these 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now, it's a little bit odd that there's this group. There's a little bit odd that there's this group of 10 men, because we're going to see that one of them is a Samaritan man. And Samaritans, being a despised race, they would typically not be found in the company of the average self-respecting Jew of the time. So I say it's a little bit odd, because the fact is that these 10 men were probably no longer self-respecting, because these men were lepers. Their collective suffering, their common bond of disease, the hardship that they had gone through had bonded these guys together. They're traveling together, and they see Jesus. Basically, their banishment from the rest of society meant that these individuals were all that each other had, and it brought this unlikely troop of people together. So at this point, their paths now cross the path of Christ, at least at a distance, because remember it says that they saw Jesus far off. That's where they stayed, which was good, because these were lepers. These were lepers. So they were obeying the law of what was expected of those with leprosy. In Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, there's a very long, detailed, careful prescription of what was expected out of people with leprosy. What needed to be done after their diagnosis. And the interesting thing is the local health inspectors at the time, like the people involved in this, were the priests. So the local health inspectors were the priests. Just to be clear, your pastors don't have that function anymore, okay? But it makes sense, because the priests, they are responsible to know God's law, they were responsible to teach it, and also to explain how it applied to their lives. So now the priests are involved with what these men could and could not do. It's clearly laid out, Leviticus 13 and 14. And if it was discovered that they actually had leprosy, if the priest made a determination and said, yes, you have leprosy, then they could never associate with anyone else other than other lepers, which explains why they have gathered together. So the people that they needed most, their closest friends, their closest families, those that they loved, they couldn't come near. They couldn't associate with other people in the synagogue, so now they couldn't go into the temple. They were unclean. They really couldn't associate in any social environment whatsoever. They were an alien from all aspects of their normal life. They're left only with others who are in the same miserable condition as them. It's very likely that they believed that at this point their lives were cursed by God, that God was against them. And like I said, they had these very strict restrictions on their life. Now, why would that be? Why would God take this disease so seriously? Why does, out of all the diseases in the Bible, why is there such clear directions for leprosy? I think for two reasons. One, many times in Scripture, we see that leprosy is associated with sin. It's a symbol of sin. It's a representation of sin. And God takes sin seriously. Therefore, he's going to take leprosy seriously. More on that later. And second, probably a better answer, is that God cares for his people. God cares for his people. He loves them. He knows what's best for them. And people hanging out together who had leprosy was not in their best interest. It was a very communicative disease. It can be passed from one disease-carrying individual to another healthy individual. Unfortunately, we've heard all too much about that in the past year and a half. A little bit about leprosy, and I'm going to try and paint a relatively graphic picture of what this looks like, okay? Leprosy destroys nerve endings that carry pain signals. Therefore, patients with advanced leprosy experience a total loss of physical pain. When these people cannot sense pain, when they can't feel pain, they can't even feel touch, they tend to injure themselves, or at the very least, they're unaware of injuries that they receive. Because of that, some leprosy patients actually had their fingers eaten by rats when they were asleep and they never knew it. Because of that, there's many stories of leprosy patients who touched scalding hot items that had no idea the harm that they were doing to their skin. They didn't even realize it. There was one man who went blind because every morning he would wash his face with a burning hot washcloth. His fingers didn't feel the temperature. His fingers didn't realize he was burning his fingers. They didn't realize that he was burning his face. And eventually that led to him so decaying his eyes that he went blind, gradually destroyed his eyes. So as the disease develops, the injury to the nerves causes discolored patches and blisters. The muscles waste away. It says that the tendons contracted to the point where the hands become like claws. That's kind of a typical picture you see showing someone with leprosy. There's disfigurement of the fingernails. There ensues chronic ulceration at the feet and on the hands, leading to a progressive loss of fingers, toes, until the end, a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. It can destroy the eye, causing blindness, penetrate into the teeth so that the teeth fall out, penetrate all bodily organs, and affect the larynx so that one winds up with a weak and raspy voice, okay? It affects their voice. They have a weak and raspy voice. We're going to get back to that in like a half hour from now, so remember that. They have a weak and raspy voice. The duration of the disease is anything from 20 to 30 years, typically. It's a kind of terrible progressive death of the body. So the body dies and decays all while they are still alive. Okay, there's really no way to like make this description overly graphic to accurately describe what leprosy looks like. It's a disgusting, terrible disease. I thought about having that be the image for the slide, but I remember years and years ago, Pastor Justin taught on, I don't know if it was the same passage or maybe it's in Luke 5, where Jesus also healed someone with leprosy, and he had a picture of a leper. And someone once told me, yeah, I couldn't pay attention to anything he said because of the picture that was up there. It was just so disturbing. So I didn't go with that. Although if you blame the picture for not paying attention, I think that's on you. But it's a disgusting disease. Now, why do I spend so much time for us to just see how disgusting it is? You know, why do I want us to understand that? Well, because as I said, leprosy is a picture of sin. Many times in the Bible, it is representative of sin. Okay, what I'm not saying is that many times these people were sinners and because of that they had leprosy, but it is a picture, a symbol of sin. Here's how, five different ways. So even though you saw leprosy on the outside, eventually it would be bad enough that you could see the sores, you could clearly tell that a person had leprosy. The real cause of the disease was something inside. The real underlying condition was beneath the surface. So the sores and the other problems were symptoms of the real issue. The cause ran deeper than that. The cause ran deeper than just a skin disease. Just like the leper would have the disease long before it began to show, sin does its work in us well before others may ever see it. Okay, just like with leprosy, you may have the disease long before it begins to show. Sin does its work in us long before others may begin to see it. Then it begins to show itself, starting in small ways, then public sins. Then when we defend and justify our sin, it starts to fester and putrefy like the leprous skin. But all of that starts from within. It starts at the heart. So it's a disease that's actually coming from the inside. That's reason number one. Number two, leprosy was a separating disease, right? I already said if you had leprosy, you could not be in contact with others. So leprosy put you outside of the camp. It put you outside of where everyone else could be. They were on their own. They're in quarantine. It destroyed the relationship that they once had with their close friends, their family members, because they could no longer see them. But beyond that, it ran deeper because it also separated the infected person and infected those with leprosy from the presence of God. These people were ceremonially unclean, which meant that they were unable to go to the temple for worship. They were unable to fulfill the sacrifices. They couldn't do that because they were unclean. They couldn't go to the temple, which during the Old Testament times was where God manifested his presence. Now, sin does the same. Sin puts us at enmity to God. It distances us from God. It totally separates and breaks the relationship we have with him. Another way sin is like leprosy over time, it deadens the conscience's ability to cause twinges of guilt. Okay, remember I said as this leprosy gets worse and worse, you eventually lose feeling. You don't realize how bad it's getting. Sin does the same. It begins to destroy your conscience. You begin to just kind of let things go. You've allowed it so much space in your life for so long that you let it stay there. Fourth, it's contagious. Leprosy easily spreads throughout the whole body. So leprosy starts with its main cause, spreads throughout the entire body, and then spreads from person to person to person. Sin also is contagious. That's why so many times in Scripture we're warned that sin is like leaven. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Lastly, it could not be cured with outside help. So there was no treatment for leprosy. They didn't know what to do. They weren't able to get rid of it. It could not be cured with outside help. I think it's clear how that connects us with sin. So fine, leprosy is a picture of sin, but why does that mean that I wanted you to, you know, graphically imagine a leprous hand or whatever? Why do I want it to be such a disgusting image in your mind? Well, here's an interesting thing. The Bible's full of all kinds of different representations, symbols, pictures that are showing, that are portraying deeper spiritual truths. An example is marriage. You know, in Ephesians 5, there's teaching on marriage, and then Paul writes, but I'm not even talking about marriage. I'm actually talking about the relationship that Christ has with his church. So marriage is a picture, should be a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his church. The loving husband symbolizes the love of God, the lead of Christ. Submissive wife symbolizes the church. The relationship between a child and their father should be a picture of the relationship that we are to have with Christ. Earthly shepherds are a picture to help us understand God as our great shepherd. But here's the thing, all of those pictures, all of the symbols, all of the, you know, I don't know, grammars and metaphors, are those metaphors? I'm not getting any nods. I'll say they are. You guys can correct me later. All of those things are pictures showing those things, but they fail to comprehensively show what it is they're trying to show us. They can never be good enough. The best of husbands, the best of marriage, the best of wife, the best of father, the best of child, the best of shepherds will never clearly portray how great God is, will never clearly show the love that he has for us. They're at best hazy shadows of the reality. Now, I would say that leprosy as a picture of sin is also at best a hazy shadow of how disgusting our sin really is. Okay, all of those things don't even begin to show how good God is, the love that he has. And no matter how vile of a picture of leprosy you have, it does not begin to show you the disgustingness of our sin. Those things could never measure up to God. Leprosy could never measure up to our sin. So the most disgusting of disease and the most terrible of enemies that you can imagine is but a shadow of the destruction of our sin. And this matters because if you think of Pastor Justin's series through Romans, you know, we've talked a lot about sin. At the start of Romans, we're dealing with sin. And we see that none of us have been able to escape from its clutches, that it is a disease, so to speak, that has impacted all of us. And then the last few weeks, we've gotten a turn for encouragement where we see, but through faith in Christ, God makes a way to deal with that sin. I think we fail to be appreciative of that when we forget how disgusting our sin really is. I don't think we'll remember how amazing it is that Christ would be our friend if we forget how vile our sin made us look to him. In verse 13, it says that they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. You know what's interesting? In Leviticus 13 and 14, where there's those descriptions of how someone can be declared clean from leprosy, there was no cure from leprosy. There was no known cure for leprosy. So that means that apart from God making a way, apart from God curing someone from leprosy, those protocols would never have been needed. Okay? So why would God include that? Well, because what's impossible with man is possible with God. So he writes into Scripture a way for these people to have relationships restored, to be declared clean. And likewise, he does that with our sin. We cannot fix it ourselves. There's no way. And yet God makes a way for us through faith in Christ. And here they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So these lepers, they know that they can do nothing. Really, they're without hope. There's nothing they can do. They can't fix this. There's nothing they can do to fix it. Verse 14 shows Jesus' response. So when he saw them, he said, go show yourself to the priests. Go and show yourself to the priests. So presenting yourself to a priest was part of the process of being declared clean if you were healed from leprosy. And it's what would have been required by these men to be declared clean, to be declared healed, to return to society. So Jesus says, okay, go and do that. That seems like kind of an awfully presumptuous thing for them to do, right? Because if you notice, at this point, Jesus didn't actually heal them. They say, Master, have mercy on us. You know, we can't fix ourselves. We have leprosy. We're dying. We're going through this terrible situation. And Jesus says, well, why don't you go declare, you know, go declare yourself clean. Go show yourself to the priests. Seems kind of presumptuous. At this point, these men were still lepers, and Jesus says, go and present yourselves. That seems like an odd response to their request to Christ. They say, Jesus, have mercy on us. And he says, well, why don't you go declare yourself to the priest? So that's like if you see someone out on the streets, they're begging for money, they're begging for food, they have nothing, they're homeless, they're penniless. And what you do is you tell them, well, why don't you go to the store and then, you know, reach in your pocket and buy some food? It's the same thing. It's like, well, just go and... It seems ridiculous. It seems crazy that he would do that. But here's a test of faith. God still does that today. He will. He has. Test your faith. He's going to tell you to go, and he's going to tell you to do something, and he's probably going to do it without giving you all the answers that you wanted. Okay, he'll give you enough information, he'll give you enough guidance that you know, okay, God, this is what you want me to do, so I'm going to do it, but he's likely not going to give you all the answers that you want. He does that to me all the time. Does that to me all the time. It rarely gets easier. And then I can choose to either trust him and do it or not. So he might even tell you to do something that seems to not make a lot of sense. Will you obey? So it doesn't make sense for them to go and present themselves to the priest. They can go just like, well, hey, I'm a leper. I still have leprosy, see? And the priest will say, yep, you still got leprosy. You should go back to where you were. And that'll been their day. But these lepers, they obeyed. They obeyed, and I bet they're glad they did. Second half of 14 says, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So notice they had to start going. They had to start going. As they went, they were healed. They didn't get to demand Jesus to kind of prove himself. They didn't have, there's no recorded questions they had. Like, well, this doesn't really make sense. You're saying if we go, like, you'll heal us along the way, right? That's going to be what happens. No, it doesn't. If that happened, it's not recorded. No, Jesus just says, go present yourself to the priest. They did so. And while doing so, they were cleansed. They were cured. Now, I know here we see them calling Jesus master. That's the same word that the disciples used, referring to Christ many times. But I don't think that they really knew him. I don't think that they really knew who Christ was. I don't think they had real faith in him. But they probably figured, what other shot do we have? I mean, what did they have to lose in doing this? The priest being mad, that seems about it. Even if there would have been more severe consequences, their prognosis was already death. So they didn't have any other options. There was no other hope. So they might as well give this kind of odd itinerant preacher that they've heard so much about. They've heard about his power. They've no doubt heard what he's done by this point. They might as well give him a shot. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just finished teaching things that people simply didn't like. He said things that people did not want to hear. And because of that, John records that many of those who followed him no longer walked with him. So at that point, Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, do you guys want to go away too? Okay, people are abandoning him. He turns to his disciples and he says, do you want to go away too? And then Peter, always quick to speak, says, well, where would we go? He says, I don't know where we'd go. You are the answer. You're the way. You're our only option. He says, where else would we go? So that's a good place to be, understanding that Jesus is the only option. So these guys had nothing else. Every other solution had been exhausted. Jesus was the only viable option. So you get to decide if you believe that or not. I'll tell you, good news, you don't actually have to try every other option before you go to Jesus. Like, you don't have to exhaust all the options. You have to just realize that he is actually the only viable option and then believe him. Verse 15 says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned. With a loud voice, he glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So here we see two very different responses. Two very different responses that indicate two very different conditions of the heart. So these people cry out to Jesus as master for mercy. He tells them, go present yourself to the priests. They do so. On their way, they're healed. On their way, they're healed. It would appear that all of them had plenty to be grateful for. So it says that one then turned back to find Christ, to thank him, to glorify God, to worship Christ. It says he fell at his feet. So 10 men come to Jesus. All of them are lepers. 10 of them are cured, but it would appear that only one of them is saved. 10 of them are cured, but only one is saved. So there's this extra healing for the 10th man. When Jesus said, go, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well, he likely meant God's work within you meant the man's heart, not just leprosy. So the other lepers, they now had whole bodies, and yet their hearts remained sick. Jesus says the same thing in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, same thing in Luke chapter 8, verse 50. So they all got what they wanted out of this encounter. They were healed from the terrible disease with a certain prognosis of death. This should have overwhelmed them, but it doesn't appear to be so. These nine had every reason to be thankful for Christ, to Christ. Remember the picture of leprosy? Remember how bad that was? Jesus took that from them. Jesus took that from them. They should have been overwhelmed, but they weren't. They weren't. What's interesting is, I don't know if this is the case, but as I said, it's very likely that before they were healed, they blamed God for the predicament that they were in. They were upset with God because of the leprosy that they had. Again, I don't know, but that was a common way of thinking. Still is a common way of thinking. We blame God for all the bad things. Why is it that we're so prone to blame God for everything that's bad in our lives? We get bitter towards him for our bad days, but then when we have a good day, we forget about him and we fail to see him. Why is it that we're so prone to that? You'll see it in the news. An earthquake happens, fire happens, some terrible tragedy, and people will say that there was this terrible act of God last night. You'll see that written in headlines, a terrible act of God caused this. What you don't see is when there's, you know, beautiful days, or it's this beautiful act of God gave me the perfect weather. We ask God why he allows things to happen, but no one asks him why he allows the good things to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks." So he's saying even in the terrible situations, give thanks. These guys, they couldn't even give thanks when the worst thing that had ever happened to them had been taken away. They didn't even give thanks then. There's a well-known Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. He says, we can always find reason for gratitude before God. At one point, he was robbed of his wallet. And then in his diary that night, he wrote things he was thankful for. First, he said that he had never been robbed before. Second, that they had took his wallet, they didn't take his life. Third, because even though they took it all, it really wasn't very much. Finally, because he was the one who robbed and not the one who did the robbing. Kind of a, I mean, I don't want to make light of this subject, but Matthew Henry was able to be thankful to God in what seemed to be a terrible day. These men appear to have no thanks to God on what should have been the best day of their life. And this issue of thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord, it's a big deal to God. It's more than just kind of a moral lesson on, oh, when someone does something nice for you, you should thank them. You know, I remember hearing this story, like in Sunday school as a kid going to church, and that's what it was. It's like, oh, someone did something good to you, so you should thank them. There's more to it than that. There's more to them. To it than that. And God takes this ingratitude seriously. There's a writer, Jerry Benjamin. He writes just a short little pamphlet about indications of turning away from God. And he says the first indication of turning away from God and his promise is grumbling, murmuring, complaining. It's ingratitude that's the first indication that a person is turning away from God and his truth. And he's not getting that just out of nowhere. It's not like Jerry Benjamin, I don't know who he is. This isn't just his opinion. He's getting that from Scripture. Romans 1, verse 21 to 24 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. We went through this passage. We've already seen it. This is, it says, a result of them not glorifying him as God, nor being thankful. So where did this all start? It says they knew God, but they failed to glorify him. these people evidently knew Jesus. They were able to shout to him from a great distance off. But they failed to glorify him. They failed to be thankful. We need to remember what God's done. I'll be honest, it's easy to forget sometimes. It's easy to get busy in our day. It's easy to take it for granted. It's easy to forget the disgustingness of our sin, not only what he saved us from, but the disgustingness of our sin that we commit right now that he's still saving us from. You see, in this one man, one out of ten, trust, he has gratitude, he has humility, he has commitment, has love, has praise, and worship. You can see that from his response. All of those are components of faith. All of those are components of real faith. Real faith that's way beyond the other nine. Could you say that they had faith? Well, when Jesus told them to go, they went. I don't know, that doesn't sound like real faith to me. That kind of sounds like someone who, kind of a last-ditch option, is going to try to fulfill some religious expectation. Oh, I'm supposed to present myself to the priest? Yeah, we'll try that. So what's the difference? What was the difference for these guys? On the outside, they seemed to be in similar situations, both before they had leprosy. You know, they were all in a group together. They were in this leper's colony together. Very similar circumstances. After they're healed, again, seemingly identical circumstances. They're now walking towards the priest. Nothing's changed. So on the outside, they seemed very similar. So what's the difference? I can't say for sure. I mean, in the end, it was that the one had real faith. But it's interesting that scripture records that it was a Samaritan. It was a Samaritan who was actually thankful, meaning it was the one who you would have least expected it from. So maybe it was because that these nine Jews, they were just all too familiar with God. Not a real relationship with a real God, but instead they were all too familiar and too satisfied with their religious activity. Because all 10 were willing to go and perform this religious activity. They were going to go present themselves to the priest. They were all willing to go to church, but only one was filled with true praise. Only one was filled with real thanksgiving, real desire to be in the presence of Christ. Spurgeon says, external religious exercises are easy enough, and they're common enough, but the internal matter, the drawing out of the heart in thankful love, how scarce a thing is that? He says, nine obey ritual, while only one praises the Lord. Nine of them, they obey the ritual, but only one praises the Lord. So they allowed religion to overtake their faith. For nine out of ten of them, they did the religious thing, but it actually only drove them further from Christ. If you notice, they were never closer to Christ than when they had leprosy. They were never closer to Christ than when they had leprosy. Their experience should have led to a greater depth of relationship, a greater depth of understanding. And instead, they got what they wanted from God. They got what they wanted from Jesus, and they ran. In the process of Jesus giving them a better life, in the process of Jesus healing them, they forgot Jesus. Now, a lot of you, you're here a lot. We're an active church. You're involved in the things of God, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If those things then actually drive you to Christ. Not if it allows you to become so familiar with religious talk that you forget Christ. We need to be careful to not let an over-familiarity with the truth of the gospel lead us to taking it for granted, leading us to forget how incredible it really is. I say this a lot when I'm teaching, but I wish there were better adjectives. We so overuse adjectives that there's none left that can very accurately describe how amazing the power of the gospel is. We should just create a new one. Because we take it for granted. We forget how incredible it is. 2 Peter 1:9 says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin." And he's forgotten. You can go and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 if you want and see what it is that he's talking about you lacking. But when you lack those things, it's because you're short-sighted, you're blind, and you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. It's crazy that we could forget that. It's crazy that we can live as if that hasn't happened. If that's truly happened, it should not be the case. It couldn't be for this one man. He couldn't just go present himself to the priest. He had to turn around and see Christ. He had to. We should be like the one who returns to Christ and glorifies, gives thanks to God. And you know how he did it? How did he give thanks to God? He did it with a loud voice. Do you remember what I said that leprosy causes? A weak, raspy voice. What did he do as soon as he was healed? He took that loud voice to glorify God. So as soon as that weak, raspy voice changes, he uses his new voice to glorify, to worship, and thank the Lord. So 9 of these men get what they want from Jesus. They experience just enough of him to have a taste, to receive some blessing. But once they have their life under control, once they kind of have what they want, they run back to their old lives. And this seems kind of understandable, right? I mean, you figure these guys, they hadn't seen their family for who knows how long. They have no idea how long it's been. They hadn't been to church. They hadn't been to the temple for who knows how long. Very likely they hadn't been to work. I can't imagine that employment opportunities for lepers was incredible. You know, if you can't be around people, you can't touch the same stuff. Work can be hard. I know a lot of us kind of experienced that, and that was all like at home with computers. They didn't have that at the time. They weren't fixing computers from at home. So it's very likely that their employment opportunities were next to nothing. So it seems reasonable that they wanted to go and see their families, those that they loved, those that they hadn't seen for a long time. They wanted to, you know, actually make some money and be able to live. They wanted to go to the temple. Of course they needed to get back to work. Of course they wanted to see their family. All of these are things that were once out of reach to them and were now available to them. And not only were they available, but I would guess that their culture, the society, would have expected them to readily re-engage in all of those things immediately. People do this all the time. They come to Jesus, they get his food, they got his healing, they got what they wanted. They'd even hear his teaching. They'd get just enough to get what they wanted out of it, and then they would leave. And yet Jesus says, I have so much more to give than that. I have so much more to give you than that. Don't just take my stuff. He wants to give himself. He says, don't just take my stuff. Take me. That's what you need. Makes me think of that C.S. Lewis quote that I'm sure you're all maybe overly familiar with, so maybe this won't even have the impact that it should. Famous quote, but he said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. These guys were far too easily pleased. Jesus had so much more for them than to just cure their leprosy. That seemed incredible to them. That they could have that probably seemed incredible, but Jesus had more. They were far too easily pleased. Now you think of the one who returned. Did he have a family? Did he have a family that he loved? I don't know. Likely. A family that he hadn't seen for years. Wife, children, mother, father. Did he have a job? The world was waiting for him. The world was waiting for him. The world that he hadn't been able to enjoy, the world that he hadn't been able to enter into for who knows how long. And you know what? For him, it didn't matter. For him, everything and everyone could wait. He wasn't going to let anything get in the way of praising the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that these people shouldn't have seen their family. I'm not saying that they shouldn't have gone to work. That they shouldn't have presented themselves to the priest like Jesus said to. But clearly these things had replaced the priority that Christ should have had, that Christ should have had. They took him for granted. You can see that in the question Jesus asks. They failed to be thankful, and because of that, only the one of them heard, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Only the one heard that. So I want to end by thinking about two questions. First, who do you honestly identify with? Are you with the 9 who are vaguely associated with Christ, who will occasionally do what he asks, as long as it means that we get what we want from him, who are possibly so overly accustomed to the religion of Christianity that we no longer know Christ himself? Are you with the nine who never actually experienced the presence of Christ, but instead they kind of kept him out at a distance? Or are you like the one? Statistically speaking, and I don't think you can just, you know, assume that this math is accurate, but statistically speaking, our chances of being with the nine are pretty good, and with the one, not so great. Like 10% aren't good chances. I don't know if you know this, but 1 out of 10 isn't good. So are you like the one who allows for nothing to interfere with coming to Christ, who isn't content to keep him at arm's length, but instead comes before him, falls at his feet in a sign of great faith, commitment, submission, praise, gratitude? Are you with the nine whose lives were moderately impacted by Christ? Are you with the nine whose lives, they were impacted by Christ? I mean, if you think of what their life looked like after they had had an interaction with Christ, their life was changed to some extent. Or are you with the one who was actually saved? So that's question number one. Are you with the nine? Or are you with the one? That's the question that we should ask ourselves. But here I want to take a look at one other question. That's the question that Jesus asked. He says, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner? Now, I don't want to read tone that isn't here. I don't know how Jesus said this, but I do know that he isn't asking this because he's wondering where they are. Like, he's not looking over to Peter and John. Hey, where'd those guys go? Weren't there 10 of them and they're not here now? I wonder if they made it to the temple or not. That's not what he was doing. He wasn't wondering where they were. It would seem as though he's offended, hurt, disappointed, and grieved that there was only the one. He says, where are the nine? I took away the disease from them. I took away the disease that was killing them. I gave them exactly what they needed. I restored their relationships. I made them whole again. I took away the disgusting disease of leprosy. I made relationships possible for them. Where are they? And I wonder if Jesus kind of asked that now, except instead of saying, you know, where are the nine? I took away their leprosy. He says, where are they? I died for them. He says, their body was rotting. They were heading to eternal death. They're heading to the grave. I took on the sin. You think leprosy was disgusting? Our sin is far more. And Jesus took that on, took on every sin that was committed. He says, you know how hard that was? You know how hard that was? I did everything. Where are they? They know that they can come to me, right? They know that they can come. Where are they? Those are the two questions I want us to think about. Again, I don't want to read tone that isn't there, but I would almost say that there's some heartbreak there in what Jesus is saying. He said, I did everything. I did it all. Are people there? Do they care? Well, God, it's incredible what you'll do for us. You cleansed 10 lepers who really didn't deserve it. All they did was holler at you from a ways off, and yet you healed them. Thank you for that. Thank you for being powerful. Thank you that you are able to do such a thing, but far more, thank you for the salvation that you offer to us. I pray that we would have real faith. Please give us real faith. We certainly can't do it on our own. We can't save ourselves. We need you. Please give us the faith that only you can give. And then let us be grateful. Let us thank you. Let when we say thank God, let it not be just a phrase used in conversation, but that it would be a real cry of our heart. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. It's incredible. Let us not take it for granted. I pray that hearing about it so much wouldn't make us forget how incredible it is. It's an awesome thing. Thanks for doing that. Amen.